this is my second message in a series that I've entitled Limitless Living. And the reason why I've entitled it Limitless Living is because I believe that God has a dimension of living for us that goes beyond what most of us have experienced as Christians. So when I'm talking about grace, it is actually limitless living, is actually living in God's grace. But when I'm talking about God's grace, it's much more than just the understanding that I am saved by grace. I think the church has limited the message of grace to just the understanding that I'm saved by grace. And even then, I think that we don't have it right. I think that we kind of have a very limited view on what God's grace is. So I want to open it up to our lifestyle and how we can live in a new dimension of living with God. And for those of you who saw the first message or were present at the first message and were present on the 24th, I showed a video clip of two doors and one door on the left. So if you download the notes or if you have the notes and you have this picture of this red door on the right there, it's taken from that video clip that I showed with two doors, one door on the left, which is called basically control. And that's the door that we all enter into. We like that door of control. We like to know that everything is comfortable. We like to know that everything is already, you know, in place, and the you know, life as usual is actually pretty good, and being in control is good. That's how we think that life ought to be lived once we have the budgets all done, and we know that we can forecast our life for at least the next 2 or 3 or 4 years. Everything's going to be good, and if we have a greater vision than that for the next 10 years, and everything's going to stay in control. That's how we want life to be. But on the other hand, there's another door of the unknown where we have to relinquish control. It's a door where we have to take risks. It's a door where it looks exciting. It seems to be exciting, but there's this big but. We don't know what's behind that door. And often we look at the door of grace, and it's as if it's this door that's before us. We don't know what's behind. We hear about grace. We hear about God's promises. We hear about what He has for us. But there's this thing that, in reality, it's outside of our comfort zone. It's outside of being in control. In reality, we have to lose control to get through that door. And that's the tough part. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit more in today's message. Now, in my first message, I laid down kind of a thing that I called the sin code. And it's important for us to understand the sin code. It's what the Apostle Paul in Romans talks about when he talks about the law of sin. And I was thinking about this and I thought, well, how can I explain the law of sin in a way that most people can relate to? And I thought, well, I'll write it down in a sort of a code that we are bound by, that deep down in our consciousness, deep down in our life, the way life has been presented to us, we now have this code that we obey, that we live by, and that most human beings understand. This is how we need to live our life. And so I've written it down sort of like three lines in a code. The first line is, I am the master of my own life and destiny. And the second one is, I must make everything happen in order to ensure my survival and success in life. And the third line is, I must never yield control of my life and destiny to any other. Now, I want you to bear this in mind. I want you to bear this sin code in mind as I present this message to you today. There's only one way, really, to cancel the sin code. And the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7, starting from verse 1. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Romans 7:1, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So I'm going to use Paul's analogy today because he talks about marriage, and he talks about this woman who is bound to her husband as long as she lives. And then he says if her husband dies, then she can actually marry somebody else and it will not be adultery. The law says it's adultery as long as she's married, but when he dies, she's actually free from that law, from the fact that commitment, from the fact that she was bound to him, and now she can marry another, and it's not called adultery. What I'm going to do, I'm going to set this in kind of like this a scene with different characters, and the first character will be Law. Mr. Law, and I've given him the name, a first name of Lamont. And I kind of did some research when I was looking for these names. I thought that maybe Jude Law would be a nice name to give, but Jude Law is taken. John Laws, I think, is another one. Rob, you would relate to him. He's a radio guy, and I thought, well, no, that's not going to work, because just imagine if they get to listen to this, you know, I might be in trouble. So then I did a little bit of research, and I found this name that actually in Scottish means lawman. And it's Lamont. Lamont means lawman. I thought, what a good name to give to Mr. Law, Lamont Law. That's fantastic. And obviously, the other character in this scene here is you or me, every one of us. And we are kind of like the victims in here. Lamont Law is the villain of our story. And then we have the hero, which is Grace. And we'll also give Grace a first name, and we'll call him Esmond. And the same thing, I did some research for what name could I give to Grace, and there is an old English name, Esmond, which actually means protective grace. So I thought, hey, how nice is that? Esmond is actually not a bad name. I like the name Esmond. I would actually give, if I had a third son, I'd probably say, yeah, that would be a nice name for my son. But obviously, if anyone is thinking for their grandchildren of the name Lamont, well, don't give him that name. Grace is our hero. You, as we read Paul's story or Paul's analogy, we are married to Lamont. Now, I know for us guys, it's hard to relate to. And I remember when Alan Myers spoke once in one of our services, where he said, basically, it's hard for the ladies, for the women to relate to the fact that the Bible says we are sons of God, and it's hard for the men to relate to the fact that we are the bride of Christ. So we're going to have to go beyond the boundaries of gender here and understand the principles that is behind this. But in a bizarre kind of way, you are attached to Lamont. We are all attached to Lamont because he awakens within us the sin code, and remember the sin code, that affirms within every one of us the certainty of being alive and in control. There is this dependency, this codependency between the sin code that is within us and this not-so-gentleman called Lamont. As a matter of fact, you've got a picture of him, and you can kind of imagine what he looks like. Well, when I kind of imagine what he looks like, that's what I thought this would be a good picture for Lamont. There's this codependency. I do want to add one thing in terms of this whole law kind of terminology. I want to add a little bit more about this understand or this word law, because I think it needs to be addressed, it needs to be defined. And I'll go quickly through a not a definition, but at least bringing it into perspective. When Adam and Eve sinned, their first reaction to that obviously was shame and fear, and then rejection. From that moment on, mankind has sought to reconnect with the divine, to reconnect with deity, on the basis that they saw him as being, as needing to please him or needing to appease him. And so I don't think that the Old Testament or anything in the Old Testament should be read in that perspective, but because we have this deep-seated need to try to please God, we actually see him as an angry God that needs to be appeased. And that has happened throughout time, ever since sin was introduced in the world, where mankind has sought to reconnect with God by doing things out of their own strength to try to appease him. And that's what led to paganism, because paganism was we offer sacrifices to these gods who need to be appeased, and if we appease them in a certain way, they will actually fulfill certain promises to us. And that was the transaction that man has established to try to reconnect with God. And outside of Christ, that's what it's all about. And so that's that consciousness of wanting to appease God has led to this kind of law mentality that says, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to work, I need to fulfill things, I need to live up to certain standards, and if I do these things, then God will be appeased, or then I will fulfill certain things in this world, and God could eventually be the world in which we live, that we please this world, we please our peers. We have gone into this mentality of working, of doing, of fulfilling law to actually achieve something. And that's why there's this codependency. There's this codependency between the sin code that says, I am the master of my life and I'm the master of my own destiny. Well, what actually gives me the sense that I am in control? It's law. Law tells me I'm in control. Law tells me I'm fulfilling what I need to fulfill to actually be in control of my life. Law gives me a measuring stick. Law tells me what I need to do to be acceptable in society, to be acceptable to God. It's a benchmark that I measure myself against. And that's why there's this codependency between me and law. I need law. I need law in my life. We are all legalists as long as the sin code is alive in us, as long as we're living for self, as long as we're trying to fulfill the sin code, which we all must try to do in one way or another, as long we want to make things happen to survive and to be successful in our life, as long as we want to be in control, we need to have law beside us to tell us how to measure ourselves and how we're going. The problem with that is that Lamont Law is actually an abusive husband. He's a righteous perfectionist. He will always know what is right, but he always moves the goalposts. He always makes it tougher. Because the gods, whoever they are, whatever they are, because now this concept of God, even though we've rejected him, this concept of God has totally disappeared, but there's still this need to appease somebody somewhere, will never be appeased, will always want more and demand more of us. And that's what law does. And so whilst we're married to Lamont Law, there's this, we need him in our life. We need him to be there because he feeds this sense of identity. He feeds to us this thing that I am in control. He feeds the sin code. So I need him. But the problem that he is an abusive husband, and he will constantly be putting us down, condemning us, telling us you're not doing enough. What you've done wasn't good enough. And there is always more that you need to do. You haven't achieved achieved the highest goal yet, and then there's a next goal, there's another standard that's added. And in reality, we live now with this sense of condemnation and guilt that is piled upon the fact that we need to work harder and harder to try to achieve that. But the good thing is that we're in control, or at least we think we are, of our life and of our destiny. I need Mr. Lord because he tells me what I need to do to ensure that I am in control of my own destiny and success. And so when we look at other people in our self-righteousness and we say, well, that person is a legalist, the truth of the matter is, whilst we are trying to be in control of our life, we will always be a legalist. There's no way around it. And with that, as I said, guilt, condemnation, frustration. And there's no way out. Now, Paul's analogy breaks down at this point. Paul says that Lamont, the husband, dies. But that's not true, because Lamont is a tenacious old mongrel and he just won't die. No matter how many times you attempt to assist him, poison, pills, even a gunshot to the head won't get rid of him. Because whilst you're alive, he'll be alive. And that's the bottom line. Whilst you're in control, or think you're in control of your life, whilst you want to remain in control of your destiny, he will be alive. So the only solution is for you to die. And when you die, you are no longer bound, or you are no longer married to Lamont. And here's the good news, that there's a new husband or a new lover, Esmond Grace, who awaits you behind that red door on the right, the door called unknown. Now, you don't really know him, and that's the problem. You don't know him. And oftentimes we have this picture again of God, who is this God who is a judge, or God who is an angry God. And whilst we have the wrong picture, and that's going to be another one of my messages, whilst we have the wrong picture of God, we're never going to open that door. Only the dead can open that door. And that door is the door that leads to grace, and that leads to limitless living. And beyond that door, there's that new lover, a new husband, Esmond Grace. Now, this new lover's love and acceptance is totally unconditional, which is a concept we just don't understand. We cannot fathom and really understand the depth of what that means, that God, Grace, in this case, Esmond Grace, can love us and accept us totally unconditionally. He loves you, and you can love him even if you've messed up your life. And the fact of the matter is that the sin code, and trying to live up to the demands of the sin code, and our marriage with Lamont has messed our life up. We are messed up. But it seems that Esmond doesn't care. Not that he doesn't care about us. He cares tremendously about us. He just doesn't care about how bad our life is messed up. And if we can get that into our minds, then that's an amazing thing. He doesn't care if you are a prostitute, a murderer, a con artist. It doesn't matter to him if you are addicted to drugs, porn, or alcohol, or whatever your case may be. He will never say, if you love me, then you should be doing this and that. He doesn't say, go and clean up your life. He never says, you're safe as long as you obey me and keep your life under control. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and that person said to me, I often say to God, God, I love you. And I hear him say in return, well, if you love me, why aren't you fulfilling this, this, and that? Say, that can't be God speaking to you. God never says, if you love me. He never says, if you love me. Grace never says, if you love me. Never. That's the bottom line. He never says, if you love me. He doesn't place unrealistic expectations on us and never makes us feel ashamed for not living up to them. The bottom line is your addictions or whatever it is, your issues, your problems, your sin, do not bother him. And I know it's a contradiction to what we've heard, where we said we cannot enter into the holy presence of God with our sins, but we can fall into the arms of grace with our sins. And he doesn't lay down any kind of provision, any rule, any expectation. He just loves you with no strings attached. And here's a key. If this is something we can understand, just as the other one earlier on, I said, whilst the sin code is alive within you, you have no choice but to be legalistic. I think that that's the key. If we can understand what that means, then it can helps us understand why we do certain things a certain way. Now, here's a new key. You must be dead to the sin code to unconditionally accept unconditional love and to be able to love that way in return despite your messed up life. You've got to be dead and dead to the sin code. Remember the sin code. This whole concept of being in control of your life, this whole concept of making things happen to ensure that everything's going the way you want it to be. You have to stop thinking that way. You have to be dead to that, to unconditionally, and obviously when you're dead to that, you're dead to Lamont because you're dead. And Lamont has no power over you anymore. He cannot force anything on you anymore. And now you can accept unconditional love. And the thing is, you can love back in the same way. God loves us. And you know that when you say, I love you, he accepts it just the way you say it. He doesn't put a question mark on it. He doesn't say if. He doesn't doubt it one moment. He accepts the fact that you say, God, I love you. And he makes his heart melt when we say that. When my children come to me and say, I love you, Daddy. And just imagine your children when they do that or did that when they were younger. Or Mummy. Our heart melts. You know, just like, I've never said to Damien, well, Damien, if you love me, go mow the lawn. And when I see my children struggle, I don't reject them for not getting everything right in life. And sometimes they struggle more than we want them to struggle. God's anger is not aimed at us. But when we struggle, and we struggle because we have not listened to him, it saddens him. There's no doubt about that. But he's not going. Just imagine one of my children doing something to the point where I'm deeply disappointed and sad. I'm not going to whack him and reject him. I want to try to help him. There's no way that I would reject him. And if us as human, as Jesus would say, evil beings that we are, and when he means evil, he doesn't mean we're bad, bad, bad. The Greek word actually means a bit different to the way we understand it. If that's how we are, and that's our heart towards our children, how do you think God's heart is towards us? The reality is, my children are dead to the law when it comes to their relationship with me and laws. And we have made it clear from the beginning. We actually, when we constantly praise them, but we always tell them, and we make it clear, we are not proud of you because of what you've done. We are proud of you because you're our children. And that's the bottom line. We love you, and there's nothing that you could ever do to take that love away from us. Now, what you did there makes us really happy, but it doesn't change our love, doesn't make us love you more or less. But we're really happy with what you did. What you did was really something that pleased us, And when they do the opposite, we say it the same way. What you did, we disapprove of, but we still love you the same way. And we make it very clear that law has nothing to do with relationship. And if we are dead to the law when it comes to our relationship with God, then we can really enjoy our relationship with Him. You can't experience love by figuring out through the logic of law and justice. And that's what many people do. They try to figure God out through the logic of law and justice. Because God is love, right? Well, God, if you did this, what you did to me wasn't right. What does that word right mean? Wrong, right, justice, law. We're trying to figure God out through law and justice. It doesn't work. But we can figure God out once we cut ourselves away from law and stop trying to figure Him out by saying, well, that's right, that's wrong. This is good, this is bad. What I did was good, what you did was bad. It doesn't work that way. Jesus died to show us the way to resurrection life. And resurrection life is not the old life animated by the sin code. The process from Gethsemane to His ascension is a model for us to follow. And He said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Once you are dead, there is no resurrection possible outside of Christ. No resurrection possible outside of Christ. If you are dead and you resurrect outside of life, it's not resurrection, it's resuscitation. It's going back to the old life. But if we are dead to the law, dead to the sin code, then we resurrect in Christ, and there's no other resurrection possible than in Christ. Because we are dead in Christ, we are buried in Christ, we are resurrected in Christ. There's no other way for us to live our life resurrected in grace outside of Christ. You resurrect into love, not into law. Law and love, as I said, do not mix. There's fear in law. Jesus has abolished the law so that we could resurrect through Him into love. Ephesians 2:14 says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both for us, and He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He has abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments. And 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love. There's absolutely no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Punish, and the one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. What does that mean? Where does the word punishment come from? Punishment is the exercise of law. Yeah? So wherever there is love, there cannot be law. Or if the expression of love is mixed with law, it is not pure, unconditional love. And the problem is, if we approach God, who is love, with this fear, it's because we are approaching Him with an attitude of law. Returning to the old sin code is not resurrection. It's resuscitation. It's trying to keep a corpse alive, and we spend a great deal of effort trying to do that. And Lamont Law, who wants to be alive, or who wants you to be alive, he will try his hardest to resuscitate the sin code. And he's got his old technique, and his technique is very simple. He will whisper words into your brain box such as this, because he wants to get the old sin code going again. He will say, you're not praying enough. And by the way, he uses us preachers to do that. That's why many times we go home after a message depressed. I can say that because I'm a preacher. You're not praying enough. You're not reading the Bible enough. You don't have enough faith. You're not doing enough for God. You're not doing enough in the church. You're not going to enough home groups. You're not going to enough church services. If you really love God, you would be doing more for Him. You need to figure this thing out. It doesn't make sense. You should be offended at that. You should be hurt. You know what hurt is? Hurt is basically us feeling offended because somebody has broke our law, our sense of what is right or wrong. Yeah? You have hurt me because you shouldn't have done that to me. You did something to me that offends my sense of what is right or wrong in my life. But the thing is, because we all have different standards, we're all going to be hurt in one way or another, because my standards are different to yours. We have people living in our home at the moment visiting us from France, and their standards of cleanliness are quite high. Laurence, she's a cleanliness freak. Nobody can reach Laurence's standards ever. It's a losing game. I don't even try. I'm dead to the law when it comes to cleanliness. You know what I mean? Now, if this was an issue, we could feel offended by the fact that they don't do things the way we think they ought to. That's just the application of our own law in our life, and we want you to apply it without actually having laid down the law for you. And we feel hurt by that. And so Lamont comes and he says, you should feel hurt by what such and such a person has done to you. Or how can you worship God with those thoughts in your mind? Do you think God really loves you if you're thinking that way? Doubt. If. And God is like totally oblivious to all of this. So what in the world are you talking about? I'm going to be offended by what you're thinking? Do you think I'm kind of like coming down on you and say, look at those thoughts? Now, doesn't mean He wants to leave us the way we are, by the way. He comes down and He cleanses us. Just search for my words there. For one moment, I was back in my French thinking. He cleanses us, and He takes His time to do it, by the way. He's not one bit offended. So law won't let you die and stay dead so easily. Law is really an ugly piece of work who demands that you stay enslaved to Him, and He will use any means possible to resuscitate you. Our sense of justice is only a reaction to law. Taking offense is a reaction to law. Demanding our rights is a reaction to law. So how do you die? You got to get to a point of no return. The prodigal son in the pig's pen got there. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane got there. So you can either do this in a pig's pen or in the garden. It's your choice. Jesus didn't get to the point of desperation that the prodigal son did, that they had to both get to this point. Jesus said to His Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. That's actually the easy way. The other way is to get yourself into the pig's pen and then get to a point of despair and to come to yourself as the prodigal son did and say, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. And both of those actions or those words or those statements are cries from their heart that led to their death and starts with surrender. Surrender is giving up control. It's giving up your will and laying it down at the altar of sacrifice, saying, it's not what I want anymore. That's what the sin code says. The sin code says, your will, your will, your will, my will, my will. Let my will be done. Surrender lays it down. When you are so desperate that you are willing to give it all up to God and to cry out, not my will, but yours will be done, you have reached the point of surrender, a point of no return, at which you are now facing death. And at that point, you've given up the idea of figuring out how God works, or how you can make it work, or whether God is angry or not, or how you can appease him. You've given up all of that, and you've laid your life on the altar of sacrifice. And when you surrender, it means that your life doesn't belong to you anymore. You are dead. You're officially dead. When you're dead, your life is not yours. Everything you own is lost when you're dead. Your career is in shambles when you're dead. Your house is lost when you're dead. You've traded in your Mercedes-Benz when you're dead. You've even lost your family when you're dead. You have no pride left when you're dead. Your social status is nothing when you're dead. And you've given up your Hugo Boss suits and all of the Melbourne Cup fashion when you're dead. And when you're dead, all of those things actually do not matter. Only Christ matters. I remember when I encountered one of my experiences of death, because I've had a few deaths, and it's sometimes death by a thousand cuts. But one of them was when Lance was pregnant back in France, and we had wanted children for a long time and wasn't working, and finally she was pregnant, and that was an answer to prayer. I was like, God, fantastic. We must have appeased him. And he's given to us what we want. We've got everything lined up. Now we know exactly what to do. And then things got complicated. She was pregnant with twins. And they realized in one of the ultrasounds that one of the twins basically was covered with blisters and just getting so filled with water that she was jeopardizing the life of the other twin. And it got very, very complicated, very difficult. We were faced with having to abort one to save the other. Now, when you're under so much pressure, you don't know what to do, what to think. You're supposed to be in control now, you know. You're supposed to be able to make decisions. You're supposed to be able to make very quick decisions. Well, I can tell you, under that much pressure, you can't make decisions. You don't know what to do. And I remember where we both got to the point of death, which was like, God, if you want to take them now, you take them now. How do we do this? How do you make that kind of choice? And I remember getting home and getting on my knees and dropping dead and saying, God, you know how much we wanted them, but let your will be done. And at that moment, I didn't know it, but at that moment, because we did have mobile phones, but I couldn't call the hospital, and Lance couldn't call me. She actually went into labor, and you know, God took them immediately. And the truth of the matter is, because we didn't make the decision, we have absolutely no regret of what happened. And now we've got two amazing boys. But those boys were waiting us beyond the doors of grace. The beauty of this, all of those things that we lose in Christ, when you resurrect in Christ, so will everything else. In other words, your career, your house, your car, your family, your pride, even your suits. All resurrect with Christ, but under new management, under the management of grace. Galatians 2:19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And the next thing you know when you've been hit by the final death blow is that you wake up resurrected, firmly held in the arms of grace, totally loved, totally accepted, totally empowered, totally found, free at last. And that's when Esmond Grace picks up the paintbrush and he takes that old messed up picture of your life and transforms it into something beautiful. And those two pictures, I don't know if you were there when Linton Allen came and just painted that picture on stage and messed it up and turned it into something amazing. Just before when he messed it up, my mind was, are you kidding me? You could have given that to me and I would have put that in my living room. And then he transformed it. That's what God does. That's what grace does. But whilst we're trying to fix up the pictures, we're not going to get there. We're not going to get there. I want to read the story of the prodigal son. I just want you to listen to this story in closing. He got up and went to his father. Let me ask you a question. Did he get up, take a bath, wash himself, change his clothes, and present himself perfect, smelling good, brushed his teeth? Or did he get up just the way he was, with his clothes in shambles, stinking with all the pig stuff that he was surrounded by, and go to his father that way? How did he go to his father? But while he was still a long way away from home, his father saw him, and his heart went out to him. When do you think his father actually forgave him? Did his father actually need to forgive him? It's a question. When? Did his father forgive him when the son said, Father, forgive me? Or did the father forgive him when the son left the house? Or did the father actually really need to forgive him? I'll let you think about that. I don't think the father felt offended, because the father didn't look at his son through the eyes of law. He always looked at his son through the eyes of grace. See, grace is just unconditional acceptance. He ran and hugged his son and kissed him. Then his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He still doesn't have the concept of grace, even though he's dead. Because he's still trying to approach his father and saying, Dad, I've offended you. Isn't that what we do? Forgive me. Forgive me. And I do know that we need to repent. But the reality is, whilst we're still looking at God from the aspect of law, we'll be constantly saying, forgive me. Think about it a bit. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father doesn't even listen to him, doesn't even hear what he says. And he's already crying out to his slaves, "Hurry, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. Because this son of mine was dead." Whilst we think we're alive and in control, God looks at us and says, "You're dead." When we actually die to being alive and in control, God looks at us and says, "Now you're alive. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Wow. Father, I just want to thank you that your word is, it is alive and it is powerful. And there's so much about it that we have not yet understood. And I know that you know that. I know that you know that we've not understood it because of this sin code and because of the sinfulness in this world that's around us and because of our sinful nature. And I know that you're looking down at every one of your children and just deeply saddened on one hand, but also just awaiting for us to come and fall into your arms of grace. And I pray, Father, that this word that I know that many are beginning to get a hold of and to understand would become the good news by which many would be reconciled to you through Christ Jesus. I thank you because you are patient with us. And I thank you because you have accepted us unconditionally and with no strings attached. Amen.